Amen. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to the book of 1 John, where we'll be again this morning. If you do not have a Bible, pop your hand in the air. Somebody can bring you a Bible so you can follow along. 1 John. And when you get it, and when you get there, we're going to be reading from verse 11 as we continue our series on walking in the light. We continue to look at this letter that John has written to the early church and to us as well by the Spirit. John wrote this letter because he was eager to share with this second generation church the essentials of the Christian faith as he saw it. He, the last living disciple, the last living apostle, is eager that this second generation church would wake up and would see that it is now their responsibility to carry the cause of Christ. Whatever circumstance they are going through, whatever things they are experiencing, for them it was persecution and false teaching and struggle and difficulty, but they needed to hold fast and walk in the light. John wanted to remind them that Jesus was real, that the sin that we battle against is real, but that the love of Christ is real and overcomes our sin and empowers us to live the life that Christ has called us to live. And so this morning we are going to be talking again about the very real sin that is a danger in our lives and the effect that it can have, but the very real love that overcomes that and empowers us to live for Christ. So, 1 John chapter 3, and I am going to read, beginning in verse 11. Let's read together. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. We'll stop there. John begins this section of his letter by taking us back to the beginning. It's a very good place to start. This which you have heard from the beginning, you are to love one another. John has been doing this the whole letter. He has been taking this second generation church back to the beginning, back to the essentials. Now, for some of us who may feel like we've been on this road for a while, we can hear somebody talk about the essentials of the Christian faith and we can turn off a little bit. We can think, is this really for me? Is this what I should be hearing? But we need to be reminded, as John needed to remind this church continually, of the essentials of the Christian faith. We cannot leave behind the gospel. It is the very message of God for us every day. If we are not preaching the gospel to ourselves regularly, living in the good of the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then everything else that we might look to do, everything else that we might want to do in our Christian walk, everything else that we might want to learn, will not come to us. if we are not building on the foundation of the essentials of the Christian faith. Which is why John continues throughout this letter to talk about the very real tension at the heart of our salvation. The tension between our sin and the love of God. Walking in darkness and walking in the light. The decision that we made when we chose to follow Christ was to no longer walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. Now, it may not have seemed as stark to you at that point, but John is saying that's what you decided to do. And that's how Jesus wants you to live. And this book is to help us understand that. So we have this book dealing with the essentials of faith, dealing with very real sin. I know I've already used that as a subheading, this series. Get real. Real sin. But John has come back to it, so we must come back to it again. Real sin has a very real effect. Sin is not a meaningless thing. We spoke last week about how sin affects us personally. And so we spoke about how sin can rob us of our fulfillment. Jesus said, those of you who have life in me have life to the full. But if we sin, we can be robbed of our fulfillment that we are promised in Christ. We spoke about how sin can rob us of our fruitfulness. We're called for good works prepared in advance for us. We're called to bear fruit. But if we choose to be entangled by sin, to be mastered by sin, then our fruitfulness can fade away from us as we look to live for Christ. We spoke last week in particular about how the enemy wants to get a foothold in your life and entangle you with sin. He wants you to feel trapped. He wants you to feel bound. He wants you to feel like you cannot break free. And Jesus came so that we would break free of the way that sin can entangle us. We have spoken primarily through this book about the personal effect that sin can have. But John wants to make clear to us this morning that sin has more than just a personal effect. It has an effect on those around us. Sin is destructive not only to ourselves, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is why John shares this story of Cain and Abel. If you wanted to, you could find that story in the book of Genesis chapter 4. We won't go specifically to it today, but we will speak about it. Cain and Abel is the story of the world's first murder. Cain and Abel both bring sacrifices to God. But Cain brings, it seems, sacrifices of his vegetation, and he brings sacrifices that seem to be those that are left over. Not much thought given into them. Abel brings a meat sacrifice and brings his first fruits. Before anything else, he honors God. And so in that moment, God says, Abel has honored me, Cain has not. And Cain is angry. We know that Cain is angry because God comes and speaks to Cain personally and says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Very vivid language. Sin is waiting to pounce in your life. Don't let it have you, God says to Cain. But Cain does let that sin that is in his heart, that is anger and that is hate, overflow to an act of murder. What we see in the story of Cain and Abel, and what John wants to unpack for us, is that Cain hated Abel. He hated Abel, John tells us, because of Abel's righteousness. Because Abel's righteousness said something about Cain's unrighteousness. Abel's lifestyle, Abel's sacrifice, said something about Cain's lack of lifestyle and lack of godly sacrifice. And so when he saw his brother, he saw a challenge to live differently. And he hated that. And that's why God came to him and said, don't let that fester in your heart, Cain. But he did. And instead of being challenged by it well and responding and choosing to live differently like his brother, he chose to kill his brother instead, to get rid of the challenge so that he wouldn't have to deal with it. the sin that started in Cain's life, in Cain's heart, overflowed to an external act that damaged a relationship between him and his brother, ultimately destroying that relationship. And we must recognize that sin does that. Sin overflows and damages relationships. John is eager that the church would stand for love. We're going to go on to see how John says, if you love one another, the world will know you as God's people. But you can't love one another if sin is the master of your heart, because it will overflow to these acts of hate. And last week I said that there's this great kind of theological statement in Romans chapter 1 that Paul makes about what sin does. And I said last week, I don't have time to go there and read it. And same again, I don't have time to go there and read it. But let me tell you about it again. It starts in Romans chapter 1 at the top of this downward spiral. It starts when men and women decide they're going to worship created things instead of the Creator. Now that, in the time of Romans, would have been idols that were created and carved, or it would have been nature that was worshipped over God. But it could also be ourselves, because we are created beings. So when we choose pride, when we choose to worship ourselves, honor ourselves over the Creator, we are being idolatrous. We're choosing ourselves as our own idols. And that's the start of this downward spiral Paul would explain in Romans, where we start to honor ourselves over God. And as it goes, it says that we start to sin. And what happens is Paul in Romans 1 lists this kind of list of sin. And there are lots of lists of sin in the Bible. Lots of lists of things that we should not do. And Paul talks about anger and malice and gossip and stealing and murder and hate and sexual immorality. And he says, these things overflow from the heart that has chosen to not honor God, but to honor created things instead. That's where sin works itself out in our life. And it's dangerous when we start to read lists of sin, that what we focus on is the list and not the stuff before. So if you read the story of Cain and Abel, you might focus on the murder. This is a story about murder. But it's not really a story about murder. It's a story about Cain's heart. It's a story about Cain's attitude that overflowed to an act of hate, a sinful act of murder. Sin damages relationships, but if we want to overcome that so that we don't have damaged relationships within the church, we can't treat sin as a list. We have to go up the spiral and deal with it at its source. Because it's very, very easy for us to treat sin like a list. It's very, very easy for us to take the end of Romans chapter 1 or the numerous other occasions that the Bible talks about things that we should and shouldn't do, and say, well, okay, if sin is an external list of activities that I should and shouldn't do, then I just won't do that stuff. If that's how we build a better world, if that's how we build it, and that seems like the obvious answer when we just treat sin like a list. But here, in 1 John, John wants to make it clear that there is an issue before the external activity. It's internal. It's up the spiral. So John says in the passage that we just read, he is referring back to the teaching of Jesus when he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. You'll find that familiar if you know your Bible, because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching and he talks about murder. And he says, you've heard it said that you should not murder. And everyone goes, yes, amen. That's like the easiest sermon ever. You've heard it said that you should not murder. And you all go, amen. Yeah, I've never murdered anyone. I'm all right. Thank you very much. But then Jesus says, I say to you, if anyone hates their brother or sister in their heart, he is a murderer. And then he says, if anyone says you fool, or if anyone says you idiot, they are a murderer. And you go, wait a second, I don't want to say amen to that. Because if I treat it like a list, I can say I've never murdered, never stolen anything, never done any of the big ones. Might be some of the smaller ones, but the big ones I've never touched, right? And most of us can say that in a civilized 21st century British society. But when it gets to the heart, that's when it starts to challenge us. Jesus does that for two reasons. He probably does it for more, but for what I'm saying, he does it for two. He does it for two reasons. The first reason is that he wants to demonstrate that we all need forgiveness. And so he wants to demonstrate to the person who says, well, I don't sin because I've read the lists and I don't do them. It's the end of the day. Have I sinned today? No, I probably don't need to ask for forgiveness. He wants to demonstrate to that person, maybe you're here today, and you think, well, you know, actually, I'm not ultimately a terrible person. And of course you're not. You're created in the image of God. You're a beautiful, wonderful, incredible person. But in our heart, there is an issue that needs to be solved. There are things that all of us have done that need to be overcome. The bar for forgiveness is low. And that's not because God is a distant judge saying, I'm going to make it really hard for them. It's because it's the reality of sin that we are all born into. And it needs to be overcome. We all need forgiveness. However many sins you think, well, I've never done any of those. No, we all need forgiveness. Even in our hearts, if we've just said, oh, that idiot, oh, that fool, God says, you need forgiveness for that. That's on offer from Christ. The second reason that I think Jesus speaks so starkly about murder is to demonstrate to us that sin needs to be dealt with at its source, not as an external list. We can't just say, well, I won't do those things anymore. That's what Jesus was coming to fulfill and teach. That he was coming into this legalistic system, the system of the law. And often we talk very negatively about the Jewish law, but you can't really do that because God gave the law. So you have to recognize that God gave the law to the Jewish people, but he gave the law for a reason. Yes, so that they might know how to live, that they might live well with one another, but also so that they might recognize, I can't do this. The law is like if your kids come home and you say to your kids, you know, there are biscuits in the cupboard. They're your favorite biscuits. Don't eat them. And if your kids could articulate what they're going on in their head, they'd say, oh, I wish you never told me. Because if I didn't know there were biscuits in the cupboard, I wouldn't have eaten the biscuits in the cupboard. But now you've told me there are biscuits in the cupboard, I'm going to eat the biscuits in the cupboard. The law is a signpost to grace. What I mean by that is that the law shows us that we can't avoid the biscuits in the cupboard. We can't do it. We have it in our hearts. There is a source issue within us. We sin. We fall short. So what the Israelites were trying to do is put law around the law. They added more rules and more rules and more rules to try and mean that they could live by it, but they couldn't. And Jesus is coming and using this language not to make them feel worse, but to say, no, 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 even in your heart you are a murderer. We need to deal with sin at the source. We need to overcome it within you. That's why Jesus is speaking like this. And those who understood, those who heard Jesus' message and believed it, understood that he was coming to fulfill what they had always been told the Savior would fulfill. Like the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 of his book, who said that when the Messiah comes, God will sprinkle you with clean water and make you clean. So God will forgive you even of the things that no one sees. God will forgive you. And beyond sprinkling you with clean water, he will put a new spirit within you. He will remove your heart of stone, that is a dead, legalistic, law-following heart, and replace it with a heart of flesh, that is a living heart, that is in relationship with God. I will put my spirit in you, Ezekiel says, and I will move you to follow my laws and keep my decrees. What the prophet was saying is that when the Savior comes, it will no longer be the external list. It will be an internal relationship that will move you to follow God. When the Spirit is in you, you will know what God wants of you. When the Spirit is in you, He will empower you at the source so that you can overcome sin in your life. He will show you it's not an external list of things you do and don't have to do. It's a relationship that moves you into what God has for you. If we want to overcome sin and thus overcome the damage that it can do internally and in the relationships that we have, we must deal with it at the source. We must allow God to forgive us and to empower us to live differently. We must do that because real sin is destructive. Just like we see in Cain and Abel, we see it again and again and again in our culture and society. Sin is destructive. We have to overcome it. How do we overcome it? One thing I find kind of cool is that 1 John 3:16 is very similar to John 3:16. Now, clearly that can't be deliberate because John did not write in chapters and verse. Okay, he just wrote and then we put it in chapters and verse because we couldn't understand it otherwise. And so we have this 1 John 3:16, which is, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is how sin is dealt with at the source. That Jesus Christ gave up his life, became your sin, even the stuff that no one knows. Even the hatred in the heart, even the you fool, you idiot behind closed doors, Jesus became it so that it might be forgiven in your life, so that you might be set free from the mastery of sin over you. And what we see in 1 John is that Jesus overcame it through real love. The death of Jesus is the way by which we are loved fully and is the demonstration to us of how to love fully. It's real love. It's not worldly love. Oh, I love Aston Villa. Oh, I love tacos. Oh, I love that movie. Oh, I've messed up, so I better tell my wife that I love her so she still loves me, right? It's not worldly love. It's real love. This is how we know what love is. Real love took Jesus to Bethlehem. Real love took him through temptation, through denial, through mockery. Real love took him through betrayal and false accusation. Real love tore beard from his flesh. Real love took the weight of the flogging on his back. It took him through the streets with jeers and taunting. It took him to the cross. Real love bore the nails through his wrists and feet. Real love bore the weight of sin. Real love led the Savior to breathe his last while saying, Father, forgive them. If we want to know what real love is, we look at Jesus on the cross. And what we find out is that real love costs. Real love costs us something. And John wants to make clear that it costs Christ something. And if we choose to follow him today, we should expect no different. Real love costs. John covers it in two to be true passage that we read together. It costs because we shouldn't expect to be treated differently from Christ. John says in this passage, do not be surprised if the world hates us. Now, we live in a privileged position here in the United Kingdom. We are not a church that is under persecution, although we must change our perspective and recognize that there is one church, and so we are a church that is under persecution. Our brothers and sisters in different nations are under persecution, and they are as much a part of this church as you. You understand what I mean? They need our prayers, they need our love, they need our support. Because real love costs, and in many places in the world, it still costs people their lives. Now, it doesn't cost us our lives. But it could be, it can be, that it costs us in other ways. Don't expect the world to love us when we preach the gospel. Now, remember Cain and Abel. Why did Cain hate Abel? The Bible teaches us it was because of Abel's righteousness. There was something in Abel's righteousness that called Cain to live differently. If we live out the Christian faith, it will call people to live differently. If we live out the Christian faith, and if we declare that our faith is a message of repentance, our faith is a message of you are not your own God. You cannot just sing, this is me, and then do whatever you want and be paraded for it. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a faith that says we have all fallen short. Now, that's really important. The Christian faith is not a faith that says we've got it right. We Christians are morally superior. And so we're telling you that you're wrong. No, no, no. The Christian faith is one that says we were wrong. We fall short. We mess up. We need forgiveness. But you do too. The message is that all of us need the forgiveness of God. And if we are going to receive it, we must lay down our life. If we are going to follow after Christ, we must pick up our cross. If we are going to be the followers that Jesus looks for, then we will be those who go for his eternal gifts, not temporary satisfaction. Now that is a challenging message to those who don't things down. Because the message of the cross is one of laying things down in order to pick up salvation. The message from Abel in his righteousness to Cain in his unrighteousness was, Cain, you need to change. Cain, you need to live differently. Cain didn't want to receive that. He hated his brother. In the same way, John wants us to recognize that one of the costs of following Jesus with real love is that at times the world will not love us. The world may very well hate us. We need to know that so that when it happens, we don't go, oh no, I've got to change everything. I've got to change what I preach. I've got to change what I say. I've got to change how I live. We've got to be more open. We can't preach the gospel anymore because people hate it. Some people will hate the gospel because it calls them to live differently. When we live out our faith, the Bible says we are bringing the aroma of the knowledge of God into the world. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's our prayer. I want to be the aroma of God everywhere. Paul continues, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. Paul is saying to some, as we live out the Christian life, it will stink of death. Because we're saying to people, die to yourself. Give up your temporary satisfactions. What God wants for you is better. And as we live out and preach that gospel, to some, it will stink like death. It did to Cain, because sin had taken his heart. At times the world will hate us, won't like the smell. But we don't run away, we don't change, we don't find another perfume, because to some it will be the aroma that brings life. If we change it, if we change the way we live because we want people to be more accepting and hear it more readily, then we'll no longer be the aroma of life to anyone. But if we keep preaching the gospel faithfully, we will be to some the aroma of life, all that God has called us to. That's one way that real love costs. The other that John shows us in this passage is that real love costs us something. If real love for Christ was a sacrifice, it will be for us also. Real love is not a fluffy sentiment. Real love for the follower of Christ is a recognition that our life is no longer our own. We lay it down for the sake of Christ. We lay it down for the sake of those who we are on this journey with and those who we long to join us. Don't say, I love you, Jesus, lightly. Don't say I love you like the world says I love you. Throw it around with abandon. John makes it clear. Those who love Christ lay down their lives. And this is meant literally and figuratively. So to the church persecuted that John wrote to, it's literal. You may have to lay down your life. But John makes it clear it's also figurative. He does that by giving an example. Verse 17. He says, if you have material possessions and you see a brother or a sister in need, but you have no pity, how can the love of Christ be in you? He's saying that's one way that it'll cost. If you really love like Jesus loved, it will work itself out in pity and compassion towards those who you see, those who need it. How can we be like Jesus? We can love even when it costs. And in doing so, we will become the church that Jesus prayed for, that Jesus longed for. John recounts Jesus in his gospel. I think it's in chapter 13 where John says of Jesus, Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you follow me. And we all go, how, Jesus? Is it by wearing a bad Christian t-shirt or putting a fish on our car? Is it because we go to church every Sunday? How will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? This is how they will know, Jesus says, that you love one another. If we love one another, as Christ loved us, with a love that is costly, with a love that sacrifices our own wants and needs for our brother and our sister and those who don't yet know Jesus, if we will love one another and care about each other more than we care about our own comforts, then the world will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Real love costs us. If we live that way, the world will see Jesus in us. When we're willing to look at the one in need and offer support at our own cost, when we're willing to look at the ones who hate us and hurt us and mock us and jeer at us and laugh at us and say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. We have to, when we face up to this scripture, ask the question of whether or not our love comes with conditions, because Christ did not. Whether when we look out at our brothers and sisters in church or those who don't yet know Jesus, when they find themselves in difficult times, whether we are on the front foot to love them or whether we are finding reasons not to. Whether we are on the front foot to support them or we are finding reasons to stay away. Oh, I helped that person before and then it all fell apart. Don't think they deserve my help again. Oh, I'm sure that person needs more money. I'm sure that person needs a gift. I need a gift as well sometimes, but no one gives it to me. Do you see the way that they spend their money? Maybe if they spent their money better, I'd be more willing to give them some money. Oh, I'm sure that person's in need again. They're always in need. They're always coming and they're miserable and they're sad. They're always difficult. They're always asking questions. Maybe when they sort themselves out, then I'll offer them the compassion and the love and the support that I can offer them. But if I offered them it now, well, it probably wouldn't even go anywhere. Praise God that Jesus did not treat us the way we so often treat others. Praise God that Jesus, while we were still sinners, died for us so that we can live for him. So that we can look out on our brothers and our sisters, on the world at large, and we can say, it doesn't matter what they're going through, how they got there. It doesn't matter. Christ didn't say to me, get out of the pit. He put his hand down, he lifted me up, and he set my feet on a solid rock. We don't cry down into pits, get out by yourself. It's not love. We do that. That's a very Western way of thinking. They need to help themselves. They need to learn how to do it themselves. If I do it, they'll just fall in the pit again. It's not how Jesus treated you. It's not how we treat others. We love. We love with a love that costs. Won't we be taken advantage of? Yes. But Jesus doesn't really call you to think about that much. He calls you to live a life of sacrificial love, just as he has demonstrated. What would the church look like if it committed to live out this kind of love? What would the church look like if it demonstrated costly sacrificial love to one another and to the world? What would the church look like if we took our eyes off of ourselves and put it on others? What would the church look like? Well, it would look like the only kind of church that is ever spoken about in the New Testament. Sometimes we can throw out those questions like they're extra on top of what church should be. What would the church look like if it really loved like Jesus? Well, quite frankly, it would look like the only definition of church we have in the Bible. It's not an optional extra. Sacrificial love, John says, is a natural overflow of those who are in the love of Christ. Now, what do we do with that? Because let's be honest, it's often not. We often ask those questions. We often face people who we know that we should love and we should show compassion to, and it isn't natural. So what do? We recognize that just as we needed the grace of God and the gift of his Spirit to overcome the individual effects of sin, so we need the grace of God and the gift of his Spirit to overcome the corporate help each other. To overcome that, we need the grace of God. We need to remind ourselves again and again and again of what Jesus did for us, and we need the Spirit. So Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5, says that through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured into your heart. So you might be in one of two places, just to finish this morning. You might be in a place where you recognize, oh, I need to be more like this. I need to be more like this. I need to be more loving. I know that this is going to cost me. There's a specific thing you're thinking about, or it's just general. I know it's going to cost me. I need to give money to that person. I know it. I need to go see that person. I know it. But it's going to cost me, and I don't want to do it. You might be in that place this morning where you need to not treat that activity like an external list. I'll put it on a piece of paper, and I'll do it. No, because you won't. It's a source issue. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Holy Spirit, pour the love of God into my heart. May it overflow out of a experience of your joy so that I will go and support those around me. I need the love in me so that I can live it out. You might be in a place where you think, I'm doing this and it's hard. This is costing me. I am loving and it costs. I feel drained. I just feel like I can't go again into this situation where I am knocking on the door constantly trying to love and it's just difficult. I'm not experiencing anything back. It's not joyful. It's hard. It costs. You might be there and you need to pray the same prayer. Holy Spirit, pour the love of God into my heart where I feel drained and tired and empty. Holy Spirit, would you come and show me the love of God that I might continue to love in such a way? The band's going to come back up and lead us in a song to help us. Maybe we could sing that